John chapter 1, starting at verse 35, reading to the end of the chapter. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, or a stone. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Amen. God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we ask now that as your word has been read, and now as it will be preached, you would bring it home to every heart, granting understanding and granting faith for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. An approaching birthday in our family is serious business. Decorations are put up the night before without the child knowing, and cake is made and kept hidden. A good deal of thought and preparation is put into the gifts. The gifts are piled prominently on the piano in the living room, where no one can grab them. But nothing is revealed. Everything is hidden until the morning of the birthday. Then it's all out in the open. Now, this passage in John is brimming with curiosity and expectation. The time of waiting is over. The Messiah has come and has revealed himself to his people in order to be found and followed. That's the main point of the passage. The Messiah has come and has revealed himself to his people in order to be found and followed. Come and see. Follow me. Here we have the details of the absolute first followers, the first disciples of Jesus ever called, the first to witness the public ministry of Jesus. Now, we'll be following a broad outline for the sermon this morning with two main points. You can see it in the bulletin, printed in the bulletin. The outline is suggested by verse 14 of chapter 1. And the Word became flesh, and point one, dwelt among us, and two, we beheld his glory. He dwelt among us, we beheld his glory. So first, he dwelt among us. Verse 35 says, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Now this is the day after John the Baptist had proclaimed, there is the Lamb of God. And then he saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus. Now he's standing with two of his disciples and he sees Jesus walk by again. And he says again, behold the Lamb of God. John is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament dispensation. He pointed his own disciples to Jesus. This is the central theme, of course, of the whole Old Testament. John the Baptist is the climax of that period. John the Baptist, just like the Old Testament, pointed at Jesus, told people to follow Jesus, follow the Messiah when he comes. And so these two disciples took John's message to heart and started following Jesus. One of them was Andrew, the other was almost certainly John, the author of this gospel. Well, Jesus saw them, he turned around, he saw them following, and he said, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? We should all of us should ask ourselves that question. What are we seeking? What are our motives? Why are we here? You know, sometimes it's said, there's never a wrong answer to a question. Not so here. There are wrong answers. There are remnants of corruption in our hearts. Even the act of coming to worship this morning could be twisted by our motives. Do we follow Jesus for mere intellectual satisfaction? Do we follow him to please others? To look good? Do we come because, well, I just like hanging around people. I like the social environment where people are kind to me and I have friends I can talk to. These are serious questions. In John chapter 6, Jesus fed 5,000 people. And then at night, he got in a boat with his disciples and traveled across the Sea of Galilee. And the next morning, the crowd woke up whom Jesus had fed. Where is Jesus? Well, they sought him out, right? They sought him out. And they finally found him, and they came to him. Chapter 6, verse 25, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and are filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. You see, even there, those who had seen God's Son working signs and wonders followed him so they could fill their stomachs. What do you seek? Be careful and examine your motives. This is a life and death situation. Elders, brothers, you must help the people that you work with to examine their motives. Show them when they're following Jesus for the wrong reason. We follow the Lord Jesus because with him alone are the words of eternal life. Well, Andrew and John had been disciples of John the Baptist, and it appears that they were convicted of their sin. They were repentant. They were wanting the forgiveness and righteousness that the Messiah would bring. That is what we should want. And so they followed Jesus. And they responded. In verse 38, "Teacher, where are you staying?" Well, they wanted the opportunity for more than just a casual conversation with Jesus. When Jesus answered, "Come and see," we see a Savior willing to receive and commune with sinners. What is the purpose in the Gospel of John of these first little stories, these little vignettes of Jesus calling his first disciples? Notice some interesting details. John the Baptist is quickly overshadowed by Jesus and falls out of the picture. Also, it's strange that it's recorded that Andrew and John and perhaps Peter spent the night with Jesus, but that nothing is mentioned in the passage about what they talked about. John notes the very hour they stayed with Jesus, the 10th hour, which was about 4 p.m. Well, what is the significance of this? I think we need only look back at verse 14. He dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. Whatever they may have talked about that night, we have this astonishing fact recorded. The Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, is dwelling with his people. He is open to them being with him. God himself is communing with his people. God in the flesh was readily available, standing in front of them, even living with his chosen people, welcoming them in. John, the author of this gospel, remembered the very hour. The very hour. He went to stay with Jesus. These truths are no less true today. Though bodily, Jesus is, of course, in heaven and not with us physically. As he's sitting at the right hand of God, he has promised to be with his people to the end of the age. He dwells with us by the Holy Spirit whom he sent. He is here even in our midst now. Brothers, elders, this is a promise for you. that the king and head of the church is with you in your work. He has not abandoned you. He is here to bless. He is here to help, to be a strong aid. We don't work alone. We work with the great shepherd of the sheep. Well, we don't know exactly what they talked about that evening, but it would be safe to assume that Jesus opened and explained the scriptures to them, demonstrating that he was the promised Messiah. Because after spending time with Jesus, Andrew became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. So he went to find his brother, Simon. We have found the Messiah. Could you just imagine someone saying that? Coming to you and saying, "We have found the Messiah." Well, this is the earliest form of evangelism, you could say. The earliest disciples shared the good news with family and friends. Now, of course, their boldness for proclaiming the gospel would grow as they would proclaim it before great kings and powerful rulers. But here it began in the context of existing relationships. But in this case, something odd happens. Andrew brought Simon to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, This is odd, right? It's a little shocking. "You are Simon, the son of Jonah," or John. "You shall be called Cephas," that is, Peter, or a stone. How many people do you know after you introduce them? Does one of the people say, "Oh, that's your name? Okay. I'm going to call you this. I'm going to call you another name." In the ancient world, a name might signify a person's character or highlight a special position. Interestingly, God gives people new names. Jacob is an important example here. Jacob means one that takes by the heel. Jacob was a supplanter. Jacob was a deceiver, someone who took. He took advantage of others. That was his character. But in Genesis 32, after the encounter with the man in the night, after wrestling with God, the Lord changed his name to Israel, which means one who wrestles and prevails with God. One who wrestles and prevails with God. That's what Israel means. In other words, God began to change him. He promised to change him. God was going to change his heart so that he would learn to depend on God rather than on deceit. His whole life he'd been depending on deceit, on taking advantage of others. God was going to change him. And you can see this grace of God worked out in Jacob as he becomes his new name, Israel, as you read through the narrative in Genesis. Now, hints of this Jacob-Israel theme are woven through these early verses of John. So remember that as we go on. Jesus knew Simon. Jesus knew Simon before he'd met Simon. And through his prophetic office, Jesus foretold what would become of him. Through the work of God's grace, Simon's character would be changed. He would become a Peter, a rock, solid in his convictions. And through his work as an apostle, he would become a foundation for the church that God was building. This is a picture of how God works in all of our lives. His grace is not only legal and declarative, as in our justification. It is that. He provides a substitute to pay for our guilt and imputes the complete and perfect righteousness of Christ to us. But his grace is also infused. He works by his Spirit to change us, to sanctify us, to teach us, so that we might learn to love one another, to obey his commands, and to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the work of sanctification. If you have been united to Jesus, you have the Spirit. God dwells in you. And the promise of a new name is for you too. Oh, brother elders, do not believe the lie that the people that you work with will never change. That's a lie. God will work in his people. Pray for it. And bless him when you see it in a life that has been changed by his grace. That's what we pray for. That's what we work for. Well, that's the first point. He dwells among us. He dwells among us. Second, verses 34 through 51, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." Perhaps Jesus had already met Philip, though John doesn't make a note of it. Jesus went through Bethsaida, which was on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, on the east side of the Jordan, as he went to Galilee, he called Philip. Now, at one level, this call is not for us, right? We are not called to be followers of Jesus in the same sense as Philip was, as eyewitnesses, as those who would literally hear out of our Savior's mouth his words, who walked and talked with him. But at another level, this call, follow me, is for us today. Jesus tells us the cost of discipleship in Matthew 16, verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow me. You see, that call, that command is for all of us. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is what it means to be a disciple. That's why we call these men that are mentioned here at the beginning of the gospel disciples, but we also call ourselves disciples. Follow me. These are Jesus' words to you. They are a call to turn from the cares and desires of this world and to seek him. Well, elders, remember this truth first for yourselves. Remember this truth and this call first for yourselves. You must follow him. And then, seek to help others along the way. Help them along the way. And help them to understand the full implications, the depth of this, of what those two short words mean. Follow me. There's a lot to that. Well, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Again, we see the Old Testament finding its fulfillment in Jesus. But Nathanael's response was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip responded with the words we already heard from Jesus, "Come and see." Well, why did Nathanael respond this way? Well, a number of commentators note that Nazareth was not the best of places. It was an insignificant, dirty, small town that didn't have a particularly good reputation. But I think that misses the point. That misses the point. It's like Philip, Nathanael knew his Bible well. He knew that Nazareth is not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. No prophecy concerning the Messiah had mentioned anything about that town. So this is the thrust of his question. How can anything good, such as the Messiah, the one spoken of in Moses' law and in the prophets, come from a town that isn't even mentioned in the scriptures? Here is a man who is attentive to God's word, just as Israel should have been. Well, this apparent inconsistency didn't stop Nathanael. He went to Jesus and heard, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Now here's another point where, and Jesus does this frequently, why did he say that? Why did he say that? Remember, though, the Jacob-Israel theme we mentioned earlier. To rephrase Jesus' play on words here, it's as if he had said this: "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob." You see? That's what that means. That's what that means. If you turn quick back to Genesis 27, verse 34, it reminds us of the incident with Jacob stealing Esau's blessing. "When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me also, O my father.' But he said, 'Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing.' And Esau said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing.' And he said, 'Have you not reserved a blessing for me?'" Nathanael was uncomfortable with the compliment of a stranger, and so he wanted to know, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." I saw you. Jesus knows him. According to his divine nature, Jesus is omniscient. Responding to Jesus, Nathanael spontaneously exclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nathanael can do nothing but confess that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Son of God and King of Israel. You see, he knew his Bible well. And both of those titles are in Psalm 2. And other places throughout the Old Testament. Nathanael knew what to expect. He knew what to expect when he would encounter the Messiah, because he was waiting for him. He was looking for him. And now he'd found him. And Jesus said to him, imagine the blessing of hearing this with your own ears. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is the climax of the passage. Jesus is interpreting the Old Testament for us. And again, we see the Jacob-Israel theme. If you turn to Genesis, well, I won't ask you to turn there, it's only one verse. Genesis 28:12. Then Jacob dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So Jesus is Jacob's ladder. Jesus is the mediator between heaven and earth, between God and man. He is our connection to God in heaven. And in fact, these words that Jesus spoke to Nathanael are spoken to you too if you believe. They're spoken to you too if you believe. Because of Jesus, Nathanael would see greater things than these. But this promise, as I just said, is not only for Nathanael. Because when Jesus says, hereafter you shall see heaven opened, the you is plural. It's a promise for us as well. If you know Jesus, if you know Jesus, then you know something of his glory. We see his glory revealed for us in Scripture. We read in John chapter 2, there was a wedding in Cana. And Jesus went there and turned water into wine. And then we read in chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and what? And manifested his glory. And manifested his glory. Already, right here at the beginning, Jesus reveals his glory and the glory of the kingdom. The greater things had begun, and greater things are promised for us who believe. In Colossians 1, verse 26, we read, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, he has now been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have a hope of glory residing in you. Jesus Christ, his Spirit is in you. And also, Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden. Your life right now is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In glory. There's future, greater glory yet to be revealed to us and to our eyes. Elders, this is a great hope. A hope of future glory. And as you and the people you work with, the saints that you minister to, go through difficult times, and lose heart. Point them to these promises. The hope of glory, Jesus Christ residing within them, which overshadows everything that can happen in this life. And we can't even comprehend the glory that will be revealed on that day. That's our hope. Why is the Jacob-Israel theme so prominent in our passage? I think this is important. Consider this evidence. First, there is the idea of being given a new name, which is like God giving Jacob the name Israel. Second, Jesus called Nathanael an Israelite without deceit, essentially meaning that Nathanael is a true Israelite. Okay. Third, Nathanael's response was to say that Jesus is the King of Israel. Fourth, Jesus said he is Jacob's ladder, the way that Israel is to access God and God's glory. Fifth, all of this occurred on the east side of the Jordan. And Jesus brought these disciples through the Jordan on his way to Galilee, bringing them into Canaan, the promised land. All of that cumulative evidence points to this. Jesus, in calling these first disciples to follow him, is actually reconstituting a new Israel, the final Israel, the eschatological Israel. God, through Jesus, is making his people new and creating the final and new humanity. See, that's what it means. When we say the hope of glory resides in you, that means the true and final and restored and last people of God. You are a part of that people if you believe. You will be there on the final day. You will be revealed to be the true Israel. Those in whom there is no more deceit. Those who have wrestled with God and prevailed. Because Jesus has won that victory for us. Come and see. Follow me. These are the invitations calling you to join these first disciples in believing that Jesus is the Messiah, to become members of the true Israel, and to consider what the rest of this book has to say about Jesus. This is just the introduction. Take a look, examine what is written, learn about the promised anointed one who has come to save his people from their sin and make them new. May the Lord bless us through the work of the Messiah, who dwelt in flesh with his people, who manifested his glory, and may the Spirit illumine each of our hearts that through faith and with a sure and steadfast hope, each of us would follow him as we await his glorious return. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it delights our hearts to hear these words of our Savior. What was spoken to these early disciples, the truths and promises that are there for us. We pray, write the truths on our hearts. Grant us faith. Help us to follow Jesus. And we look forward to that final glorious day when all will be revealed, and not one of your precious sheep will have been lost. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.